And we come to the ministry of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Chapter 3, as you open your Bibles there with me, and I will read this text to begin our time together in the exposition of Scripture and the exposition of this gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his forerunner, John the Baptist. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Here we have John the Baptist. And we began last week with the context of John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist, which began around his 30th birthday, around 30 years old, the same age in which Jesus was when he began. And he began out in the wilderness, as earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, and the child, that is John, grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel, and his time here in chapter 3, we now see his public appearance. Luke highlights for us the context of that, who is in charge in Rome, who the high priests are in Jerusalem, and who the tetrarchs are around them, all the political rulers, all the leadership, and it was a testimony that Israel is in spiritual decline, things are not well with Israel, and it was time for a prophet to be sent. And this prophet is John. This prophet would be sent as the angel told his father that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn away the children of Israel to the Lord, or turn many to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And it is time for this John to appear. And the word of the Lord came upon him, and pressure came upon him from God now to go and preach and go and begin this ministry. And that's what we have here as Luke records for us, the beginning of what is the adult ministry of Jesus, which is preceded immediately and at the same time overlapping with John the Baptist. But John must come first. Now, there's no doubt about it. As we see this text, he's known as John the Baptist, but it is John the preacher. That's the highlight or the emphasis that Luke has for us here. John was a preacher. He went into all the region around Jordan proclaiming. The word kerusso is the word in the New Testament in the Greek to preach. He was not a miracle worker, by the way. This amazing prophet, which Jesus said is the greatest of all the prophets, none like him. So you compare him with all the other prophets of the Old Testament. John had a unique position. He didn't get to see Jesus from afar in a fog and trying to discern and understand his prophecies as to what they might mean about the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. He got to see the salvation of God with his own eyes and baptize the salvation of God in the waters of the Jordan. So he was unique and he was great. He was a prophet, but he didn't do any miracles. John 10:41 says, John did no sign. No sign. He was not a community activist causing social change. He was not interested in just making things better for Israel. His job was very simple. Proclaim the gospel of the coming king and prepare their hearts for this king. This is God's chosen way to make himself known, was to preach, to reveal his will, to engage humanity. Drawing people to himself would be through the spoken word proclaimed powerfully by such a man as John. You can add to that the apostles. And from there on out from the church, the preaching ministry of the church for 2,000 years. You can back up to the Old Testament. The prophets were preachers. The prophets were preachers. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. Without that, they're not a prophet. The profession of preaching today, the expertise of preaching, has landed on a little bit of hard times recently. It's viewed as too offensive now, too opinionated, too monologuish. It's post-preaching that we are now in, the era of post-preaching. A book like this one here, Preaching Reimagined, I'll just retitle it, Preaching Reinvented, or A New Innovation in Preaching. We're not going to call it preaching, but so the old preaching, this author says, is actually speeching. It's too monologue. It's too much one guy here telling you what to hear, and your job is to write down notes and to listen and to obey what is said from the exposition of the Word of God. That's passé. That doesn't work anymore. He disparages this old-fashioned preaching style, saying preaching doesn't work, and calling it speeching, like one-sided monologue controlling the thoughts of the audience. If you were to see this, the picture here is, here's a guy with a bullhorn yelling at someone. That's preaching. It should be this on the back page, where you're just kind of sitting down on a couch and dialoguing and having a nice conversation. That's the idea, and that's why preaching is getting a bad rap today. It is now old. It is something that is on hard times today. What John did, therefore, is just not welcome anymore. Who John was as a preacher is just not acceptable anymore. We can't handle this type of stuff. No one likes it. No one's going to come to your church if he preaches like this. Interesting, this author says, preaching or speeching, which is an invented word of his, it damages our people and creates a sense of powerlessness in them. Most of us desperately want to be part of something better, something more. And I can't help but cringe at those words, really. His offering he calls progressional dialogue, where what you have is a guy sitting on a stool. We don't want a pulpit. That's too offensive. That's too much monologuish. You're going to sit on a stool and you're going to talk and we're going to dialogue and someone's going to say something out here and we're just going to go with what they say and it's just going to progress throughout the audience. It's just going to be a dialogue like sitting on a couch with each other. That's the emergent way. By the way, that's all passe now. I don't even know what they do. These preachers now are not even preachers anymore, let alone many of them aren't even in churches anymore. But this is where it is today. Preaching is not the popular thing. Well, one of my favorite books by one of my favorite authors, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. He wrote about 40 years ago. And he wrote this through a lecture series. He preached and declared or taught at a conference in America in Philadelphia. He says this about preaching. What is preaching then? What is preaching? He calls it logic on fire, eloquent reasoning. I have the quote for you. Go ahead and punch that up there. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. I like that illustration. This guy's on fire. He's not just lecturing. Something's got him burned up here, and he can't help but explode on his audience because of what he has, based on the conviction of what he believes. His theology is true. He believes this truth. It's not defective. It's powerful. Why would he hold it back? And why would he just speak in a monologue tone, in a careful, unoffensive tone? Why would he do that if he knows what he's handling? Great preaching, he says, always depends on great themes. And that's something we'll see with John and Jesus. The great theme here is the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, and another theme, repentance. Repentance under the forgiveness of sins, a great theme. This is why John was so powerful. Another quote, what is the chief end of preaching? It is to give men and women a sense of God and his presence. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that, though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor. And I am profoundly grateful to him, Lloyd-Jones. Do you agree with that? Is that what preaching is? Is that what preaching should be? Is that a good definition? I would agree that it is. Is this how we view it? Jones says, preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. Preaching, in other words, is a transaction between the preacher and the listener. It does something for the soul of man, for the whole of the person, the entire man. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. Preaching understands the truthfulness of what is being preached, the exposition of the Word of God. This is God's words here. And the power of that expositive Word, that it doesn't just go across to an audience like just human words. It is powerful, it is living, it is active. It convicts the heart, it cuts to the soul. And with that conviction comes with it these truths that imply upon the soul of my listener, therefore, preaching is the right way to deliver the message. There is a sermon, there is a lecture, there is a lesson, and then there is the act of delivering this sermon, and that is preaching. George Whitefield was known to preach and evangelize in America and Britain. A great evangelist of the 18th century, Great Awakening. A man came up to him in Philadelphia on one occasion asking him that he might print his sermons. Can I print those sermons? They're so good. And Whitefield gave this reply. Well, I have no inherent objection, if you like, but you'll never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder. Now, if we knew what Whitefield was like in his preaching, then you'd understand lightning and thunder in the preaching message. That is theology on fire. That's a preacher on fire. There's the truth and the lightning and thunder that comes from the conviction of that truth delivered with the power of the Spirit of God working through the preacher. In essence, what is described here is revealing to us something of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was such a man on fire, was such a man who proclaimed the word of the Lord to his people and to Israel, calling them to repentance. Let me introduce to you the preaching ministry of John the prophet, John the Baptist. And it is stated in verse 3, he went into all the region and around the Jordan proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then we see in verse 7, 8, and 9, what is an example of this, or really, this is a summary of his preaching. This is not a sermon that he preached. This is basically what he preached. Every time he opened his mouth, the general theme was this: calling the people to repentance, calling them to believe, calling them to confession of sins, calling them to be baptized, to prepare their hearts, to cleanse their hearts through the gospel, through the forgiveness of sins, as the Lord is on his way. I'm preparing you for him. And he called them to bear fruit unto repentance. I want to pick up where we left off last week. And I mentioned this, that John was a heart attack. Here we have this Israelite nation and Judaism and mundane Judaism and legalism and liberalism and whatever else. It was just carrying on and going on in a normal life. Not much inclination towards God, not much life there at all. Very few were true believers. It was a religion of traditionalism, a religion of ritualism. And then John showed up on the scene and it was like a heart attack. Suddenly people got arrested about what's their true condition of their soul, that life and death is right on the threshold here. And he was a heart attack because he went after their heart and he preached to their heart, attacking and accosting that heart, their sin, their hypocrisy. Commissioned to preach that gospel. He did this by preaching to the heart and preaching a message of heart repentance. He symbolized this response through waters of baptism. So let's look this morning. We're going to focus on the message of John the Baptist. That would be verse 7, 8, and 9. The message of John the Baptist. And you'll see what it means to have a brush fire lit by the sermons of John and watch all the brood of vipers escaping to the waters of the Jordan. Here's a preacher on fire, and this is John, as he began to speak. Amazing how popular he got so quickly, so fast. Again, his ministry is barely 2 years, I would guess. If you put in a year and a half of Jesus' ministry, by the time he's arrested, we don't know how long he's in jail, and then he's beheaded. Somewhere in there, he's had a public ministry here, and it's not very long. And how popular he got through his true preaching of the gospel. So I want to learn to be more courageous like John. I want to learn to preach the gospel with passionate conviction like John. I want to see what themes make up powerful preaching like John, that is, preaching on fire. Let's look at the public, the pulpit, and the proclamation, the stage, and the sermons of John the Baptist. We'll start with John's stage. John's stage, that's verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized by him. If you back up to verse 3, verse 2 says, John, the son of Zechariah, had the word of God that came to him in the wilderness. John is in the wilderness, in the desert region of the Judean wilderness. It's a barren place. This is John's stage. See if we can get you a picture of the Judean wilderness. No trees, no farms, no fresh water. It's just dry. It's a place you can find some food like locusts and maybe a few wild bees that get some honey. I can imagine John trying to gather honey in those days without a bee suit. Here is John. He's living out in the middle of nowhere. And it's a statement. This is his stage. This is his pulpit. In the Jewish world, it would be his synagogue. This is where you go to hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. John set himself apart from the normal venues in Jerusalem. He's not preaching in Jerusalem. He's not preaching in any synagogues amongst the cities and villages. This is his stage. This is his place. I want you to point something out to you in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 in verse 7 to verse 14 about John. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some lunatic? Some crazy guy? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is coming. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus says about John. This is his stage. What did you go out in the wilderness to see and hear? What kind of show did you want from this guy? In the wilderness, where the ascetics live, the hermits live. I don't think John was a hermit per se. I don't think he was part of what was called the Qumran community or a sect of Judaism called the Essenes, who were ascetics. They were fasting constantly and praying, and they didn't get married. They were celibate, and they had this little commune trying to separate themselves from the other corrupt Judaism that was going on under the leadership of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He wasn't part of that group, I don't think. But he's out in the same area as they. And it's into all this region. So he traveled up and down the Jordan River, up and down that area, which is desolate. The only green thing in the whole area is right next to the river. It's all dry. It's all desolate. It's rugged. It's treeless. It's forbidden. He was not out there because he was a monastic, a monk, a hermit. He was out there to deliver a message. The stage was not something that detracted from his popularity or ministry at all. If anything, it declared something. But it tells us something about John. He was out in the wilderness and he cried out and called out, and there's a voice out in the wilderness, as the prophets say, and the people heard and they were drawn to him. There's an accessibility here, a public ministry. He's such a popular figure. They came out to him because they believed he was a prophet. He drew the crowds in to get his message out. Those who heard about him and came out to him, everybody, it was everybody. Commoners came to him. The Sadducees and Pharisees had to come to him, the scribes. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch at that region, he came out to him as well to hear John. Everybody was his audience, tax collectors, soldiers. Everybody was his audience. He was accessible. He preached and proclaimed to the world in that sense. Had an incredible ministry. Very public, very outspoken. A voice that was heard all over the regions. He was not quiet at all. In other words, why so public? Because the Jews could never say that the Messiah came without warning. The Messiah showed up and we didn't know it was him. We didn't hear about this. Suddenly, boom, you're saying he's a Messiah? We didn't know. There was no indicator. Well, you can't say that. You got John, who came before you, and everybody heard his message. He was the one who prepared the way. But him being out in the wilderness was a reproof. It was reproof to the nation. In reproving the nation, his setting in the wilderness shows or tells of the spiritual condition of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. He's not preaching in their pulpits in Jerusalem. He will not have any association with them in Jerusalem, the leadership, Judaism as it is. John is like a loner out here because he will not be known as in compromise with them or in allegiance with them. It's a reproof. His message was centered on spiritual reproof. You all need to repent and be baptized. You need to come out and you need to turn from what it is you're living at this point. He didn't come out in the wilderness to tell the nation all is okay. I'm just here to let you know that we're doing well and Jesus is coming, by the way. Let me tell you how you can make every day a Friday. We could do this. We could really have a good time here. He didn't come that way at all. It was a reproof. So you send prophets when there's spiritual decline, when there's spiritual deadness in the world and in the nation. God sent his prophets to them. And this is John. George Whitefield, in many ways, that he came in the 18th century to America and Britain, and he crossed the Atlantic 13 times to preach in America and had this incredible itinerant ministry, preaching to tens of thousands of people in streets. That was his pulpit. He just kind of found a spot to stand on on a little box or a little stage or whatever out in the street because there is no building that can hold the audience. And he preached. It was a time of spiritual decline when he preached. Jonathan Edwards, the same. It was a time in America and Britain that spiritual deadness was the way. It was the norm in the churches. As a matter of fact, George Whitefield got his start preaching outside because the churches locked the doors to keep him from coming inside. They didn't want him around. They didn't want his preaching. He's too popular. He might steal my thunder. He might steal my audience, my parishioners. Well, that was spiritual decline back a couple hundred years ago. The same with John the Baptist. They all came out to him because they'd never heard anything like this in their lifetime. And his message was baptism of repentance, a separation from sin. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The focus was on sin, unlike so many pulpits today. We don't want to talk about sin. That's offensive. That's hard. You'll scare people away. Let's talk about love. Let's talk about good things. Let's talk about helping the poor. Let's talk about relationships and just kind of soothe yourself in your sinfulness. No, John was all about repentance from sin. That is, dealing with sin and forgiveness and cleansing. They came out to be baptized, and in baptism they were confessing their sins. His stage in the wilderness was a stern denunciation of the corruption in Jerusalem and the corruption of the Jews' hearts. And he said, you need to come out, you need to be washed from these sins and forgiveness. See, where his ministry was, not in Jerusalem, where his ministry was down by the waters of the Jordan, out in the middle of nowhere, not in royal palaces. He was not in association with those people. No, he said, you need to come out from the world. You need to come out from the sinful life. You need to come out from the false teachings you're hearing up there in the cities. You need to come out from the corruption and compromise and repent, turn from it, and be baptized. That's a symbol. That's an act of a symbolism of being cleansed from all that filth, of all that defilement, in preparation for what is to come. The ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a separation from dead Judaism to a radical repentance. That's the essence of this prophet. That's the essence of what he preached. And you could see it in these words in verse 7 and 9, can't you? You brood of vipers, what are you coming out to me? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, like snakes slithering from a brush fire, escaping into the waters of the Jordan? Who warned you to do this? It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is an act of confession of sin. Baptism, the word means to dip or to plunge or immerse. In the spiritual or ceremonial sense, it's a ceremonial washing or purification rite. The Jews only did this with Gentiles. Gentiles had a full body washing called baptism. Jews generally just did hand cleansing, or certain cleansing where they wash themselves in special ways, not a full body baptism or plunging into or immersion. It was the Gentiles to symbolize a full cleansing from the defilement of Gentile life as they joined Judaism. That's what they did. Very interesting that John would pick that up and preach to the Jews that you need to be baptized. It's not an act necessary to be saved, by the way, that I got to get baptized in order to get saved. That's not the idea. Let's make sure we understand that. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The message is repentance for the forgiveness of sins, faith unto God, turning from sin, God cleansing you by forgiving you of your sin. Baptism is the symbol of that, showing that confession as you do this. It is not necessary to be saved. Just to clarify that, John chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, it says, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone. He didn't baptize anyone. That's odd that the Savior didn't baptize anyone. If you think salvation comes through baptism, then therefore Jesus didn't save anyone. That's the case. Let alone John or Paul himself. I don't even know who I baptized, barely any. I don't even think I baptized. He didn't keep track. It wasn't a concern because it's not the issue. It's an ordinance. It's symbolic, signifying the washing away, the cleansing, the purification. Like other ritual washings, preparing for a future cleansing that will come through the washing we receive by the blood of the Lamb, that he will proclaim, "There he is, the Lamb of God, who will take away your sins." It's not my waters that do this, it's his blood that does it. See, John summoned the people to express that repentance in baptism. That's what his stage was. That's what his pulpit was. That's his synagogue. Separation has always been the message of the church since the days of John. Pull away from the sin, pull away from the world, and come unto God with confession of sin. 1 John says, "Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Turn away, repent, turn from those things, and follow Christ. Well, let's look at John's sermon now. John's sermons, this is a summary of his sermons, of the themes of his sermons. As it came out to him to be baptized, says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Boy, he knows the Jewish heart. He knows his people. He knows the contemporaries of his day, and he goes right after their heart. This is a heart attack. We don't know audibly what it must have sounded like, John preaching thunder and lightning, but we can imagine the power based upon these words. I think that's what Luke wants us to see. He wants to draw these elements out so that we can imagine and say, boy, it must have been hard to hear him preach like this if I'm such a complacent, indifferent, religious person. He would not have tolerated me. The thunder and lightning of John. Let's consider what his message was. His message was a message of repentance. A message of repentance, a message of the word radical turning from sin to God, repudiating the old sinful life, turning to God for forgiveness and a new life of salvation, repentance. Repentance goes hand in hand with faith. Believing in God means I will not live for self and sin anymore. This is a message that is as old as the Old Testament is old, as the prophets of the Old Testament spoke the same things. Isaiah, for example, chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." So here you're to turn and seek God. And note in verse 7 then, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's basically what John preached. Forsake his sinful ways, return to the Lord where God forgives a confessing, repentant sinner. There's faith in that. It's all tied together. It's not a work. It's not a work of preparation to make myself presentable to God. No, this is a work of God converting the heart, that he not love his sin anymore, and he turns to love God. And he not live for sin anymore, and now he lives for the truth. That is a work of grace in the heart. See, saving repentance is always in partnership with saving faith. One shows the conviction of sin and the hatred of sin and wanting to flee from that sin, and the other shows a drawing unto Christ for salvation, a trust in God that here is forgiveness of sins. So it all goes together. John's disciples were taught to address their sin with radical repentance, self-discipline. They fasted often. They followed John. They heard his words. They were on his words. They lived with him. He taught them repentance is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. Jesus taught the same thing, by the way. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 3. "Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." So we have a consistency in the preaching message here. This preaching on fire is one that preaches repentance, turning from sin. Why? Because John says there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. You have to repent lest you perish, Jesus says. You have to repent, otherwise you'll be thrown into the fire, John says. There's a judgment day coming. The wrath that is coming. You're coming to me to flee that wrath? Well, I guess that's a good thing. The problem is you're a brood of vipers. See, when he called them to repent, what did it look like here? What exactly is he telling them and addressing? See, coming under the guise of religious piety, Coming under this guise, they come as brood of vipers. He begins that way, you brood of vipers, you snakes. You snakes. He's addressing hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Repentance will not allow for hypocrisy. You brood of vipers, poisonous snakes, evil and destructive motives. You look religious on the outside, but on the inside is the real motives, the real person, and he saw that, and he understood that, and he said, are you coming out to me, hypocrites? In Matthew, it says he addressed the Sadducees and Pharisees who came out to be baptized by him, amazing enough. He says, you brood of vipers, I know who you are. Don't come out with such pretense. This is terrific severity here. You don't dress your leaders this way without expecting reprisals. And John got it. He preached to Herod. You need to repent too, Herod. You see that in verse 19, verse 20. Herod had him arrested. Herod eventually had his head chopped off. So this is amazing preaching. This is a message of repentance. This is not a man pleaser, to say the least. He's addressing that rottenness, that hypocrisy of their professions and their testimonies. He knew many were coming out under false pretenses, and so he challenged them on that. It's not good enough to come out here and make it look like you are converted by entering in the waters of baptism. And so he says, you're a brood of vipers. And he asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I like the warning there. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's as if they're coming out in some ritual. And so he's addressing a repentance from their ritualism, thinking that this is just one more thing I'm going to do. This is one more thing I need. I'll just go get baptized by John. And I like this John. I want to be against him. He's a powerful prophet, and therefore I'll do what he says. They're escaping a brush fire, slithering into the Jordan, doing a ritual cleansing. But ritual cleansings don't rescue you from the wrath of God. John tells us that. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You can't. You can't flee. It will come to you and it will get you. The waters of the Jordan ain't going to save you from that. Any baptism, any membership in a church, any ritual that you do, any creedal type thing where you're just making a creed, a statement, and professing something. If you're a hypocrite, if you're doing it by ritual, you will not escape the wrath of God. Thus, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits. Bring forth fruits. Show me this is genuine. Show me that you're sincere. That you sincerely confess your sins. That you sincerely see yourself as a sinner before God under the judgment of God and should be treated like a Gentile and be baptized like a Gentile. Show me that. It's faith and repentance that will save you from the wrath of God, not water. Not water. Paul Washer says a fruitless life proves counterfeit emotional manifestations of contrition. A fruitless life exposes the counterfeit emotions, the counterfeit manifestations of religion. We see a false faith as well as what he's challenging them. A false faith. Do not begin to say to yourselves, he says, do not begin to convince yourself and deceive yourselves by saying, we have Abraham as our father. And that's a typical Jewish response to Jesus and to John. Hey, we're good. We're descendants of Abraham. Abraham's merits pass to us because we're born Jewish. We're good. God's going to accept us and take us right into paradise and right into his kingdom and everything is all right. We don't need to repent. And John says, that is deception. That's a false faith. Trusting in their ancestry, trusting in their pedigree, trusting in those things to try to rescue them from the wrath of God is a false faith. Trusting in ancestry shifts the focus of faith, by the way, off of God to the human element, really. I'm born Christian, you know. I'm born in the church. I'm born Jewish. I'm good. I've been going to church since who knows how long. I did what I was told to do. I confessed the creed. I did as I was told, and that is a false faith. He says, no, bear fruit. Don't trust in the fact that you are a Jew by birth. True spiritual sons of Abraham are those who believe as Abraham believed. True spiritual sons. It's interesting that today is this Christian perspective of conversion is not much different than what John is trying to address here when he says bear fruits for repentance. I'll read Paul Washer here in his book, good little book, The Gospel Call and True Conversion. Tell me if you recognize this. In contemporary evangelicalism, the sinner's prayer has become the foremost means of inviting people to Christ and to granting them assurance of salvation. It's found on the back of most evangelistic tracts and heard at the end of many evangelistic sermons. It usually includes the following elements. The seeker is led to confess that he is a sinner, to acknowledge his inability to save himself. He is then directed to confess that Jesus died for his sins and rose again from the dead. Subsequently, he's encouraged to ask Jesus to come into his heart and to be his Savior. Afterward, he is promised that if he prayed this prayer sincerely, he is now saved. Finally, he is assured that if he never doubts his or ever doubts his salvation, he should stand upon this moment when he prayed the sinner's prayer and confessed Christ. Interesting. I mean, would you raise your hand? Yep, that's what I thought. That's how I became a Christian, right? That's how we've always been taught, it seems. Yet bear fruits for repentance. What he says here, it has the danger of turning the gospel into a creedal statement. That is, if I just do this, say this, go through the motions, it's like a flu shot. I'm sick. I need a flu shot. I need to protect myself from the damage of that. I get a flu shot. I'm good to go from here on out. And I rest on that moment and that confession, on that time I walked the aisle or I wrote down something on a card or raised a hand, and that's where my assurance is. Once again, we have a false faith. It's not in the moment. It's in God. It's in the repentance towards God. Something done at the moment of conversion. No, it's the evidence of bearing fruit of repentance. A true conversion is one that still repents today and increases and gets deeper, and faith that maintains itself and endures. This is true repentance. We don't put our trust in some momentary act and put our standing there and say, that's why I'm a believer, because of that thing right there, that flu shot. We put our trust in the faith of Jesus Christ and repentance. And he says, test yourselves, bear fruits. Do you have fruit? Do you have fruit? Something else John addresses here. When he says, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He just undermined him, right? You think you're good because you're a son of Abraham? Guess what? God can make them out of stones. What's he addressing? I say divine grace. The whole point is divine grace. It's not your good deeds. It's not your heritage that puts you in good standing before God. It's not your membership in a church. It's God's grace that puts you there. And if he chooses to raise up stones, inanimate dead objects, to be children of Abraham, so be it. That's his grace. We depend on the grace of God. There's a divine grace in this. God can do anything he wants to the undeserving, the unexpected, the last choice on anyone's list to be his people. And John addressed that and said, don't put your hope in something that's false. Bear fruits. Bring forth fruits unto repentance. That is, like the tree, bear forth fruit on the tree. Show that the tree is legitimate. Show that the tree is healthy. Show that the tree is truly born again. That you are part of the vine, you're a branch on the vine, and fruit is coming from that branch because you're connected to the vine. He gives them an urgent warning here in this repentance. He calls them to repentance, and he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I'm giving you a warning here. The axe is ready to chop the tree down. There's a test here. It's an imminent judgment for all. And the trees here in the plural, he's speaking individually. Every one of us are trees. Are we in or are we out? Are we Christian or are we not? And for John, are you those who truly come sincerely in the waters, repenting unto the forgiveness of sins, hearing my message and responding. Are you those? If you are, you will bear fruit. If you are not, you will not bear fruit. Good fruit. Even now the axe is laid. It's a picture here that he's ready to remove this tree. Because listen, we don't want an unbearing fruit, a worthless tree, a tree that has no benefit to the farmer, taking up space in the garden or in the orchard. We're going to get it out of there quickly. Replace it with the one that will. If you and I are not producing good fruit, we don't belong in God's orchard. He has every right to remove fruitless trees. And he should, and he shall, because the axe is at the roots. Jesus picks up on that same theme in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you know, you can cut it down. Get a little picture there. There's a warning. There's a warning. Bear fruit. Fruit is the good fruit. Therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Repentant responses is good fruit. A fruitful life of actions that befit repentance from sin and turning to God, in obedience to God, in love of God, in serving God, is good fruit. By the way, if you want some good fruit, John explains it in the next verses, verse 10 to verse 14. What about us? What are you calling for when you say repent and bear good fruit? Well, let me show you, tax collectors. Let me show you, soldiers, just to give you an illustration or just to give you an example. Bear good fruit. Turn from sin and obey the Lord and serve the Lord with your life. Holiness, righteousness, good deeds, love, charity, godliness, faith, humility, things that show there's godly life here. Change must happen, in other words, for true conversion. So this preaching, this message of John, this guy on fire, this preacher on fire, he's preaching a repentance that changes people, that results in radical change, radical repentance. Anything less is not preaching. Is not the message we want to hear. Something that makes us feel good does no good for the soul. Everyone must have an accounting before God. And here's the judgment. He says, if there is no bearing of fruit, it is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And John is just alluding to hellfire, a symbolism of the judgment of God sending people into the fires of Hades and hell. And we will have an accounting before God. That's what he was addressing when he's preaching repentance. Repent now. Turn from these things because they're leading you to hell. And God in his grace will receive you and forgive your sins if you repent and turn to him. Have you chosen to live for your sin or repenting from your sin? Have you turned to Christ for salvation, placing your faith in him? Or is your faith in something else? Like I said, some creed, some act I did when I was 3 or 4. Mom said I prayed a prayer. Okay, I must be a Christian. Mom said I did this and therefore I got baptized. I don't remember it, but I must be okay. It's good, I did it. Where's your hope? Where's your faith? God will measure the fruit. God will measure the heart. God will measure the faith. And the object of your faith, by the way, what is your faith in? And God will not save you on that day because that is a day of judgment and a day of wrath. It will be too late on that day. On that day is fire. And if you're not saved and repentant before then, it is too late. So here's John reflecting on personal sin, responding to the convicting work of the Spirit of God in people's lives, recognizing this divine wrath to come, fearing God's wrath as he preaches, and he's preaching with fire because there is real fire waiting for everybody in his audience. Rejecting all this religious ritual that's going on and saying this is leading them to hell. It's making them twice the sons of hell. come out, repent, and be baptized. And the spiritual transformation that produces genuine repentance, producing good fruit, renouncing all these things that are lies and deceptions to the people. That was his preaching and repentance. His message also, and I just want to highlight this, if you haven't noticed this yet, it's a message in harmony with Jesus, isn't it? See, John wasn't the fiery guy, got everybody riled up and gave him a heart attack, and then Jesus came in and soothed them. Jesus came in and he was the nice guy. See, John was the one who was harsh, and he came out and preached hard things, and Jesus kind of, okay, that's enough, we'll soften it up for you now, and it's all about love, and it's all about community, and whatever else is said nowadays in the name of Christ. I want to tell you something. What John did, he gave him a taste of what's coming. See, John was only short. When Jesus started preaching, at least they were prepared to hear the hard truths he had to say. Because Jesus spoke of the brood of vipers too, multiple times. He spoke of those that God is able to raise up stones to praise me, and the trees and everything else. And he commanded those to bear fruit, and you can tell them by their fruits. Therefore bring forth fruits. And he will say on that day, who are you? Who are you? I have not known you. Go away from me. It will be hard. It will be hard, and hellfire is just as much a theme of Jesus' preaching, if not more, than it was John. So what we have here is a consistent, harmonious message that will carry on when Jesus begins to open his mouth. And what's coming out of his mouth first? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, repent. I'm preparing you for one that is greater than I, who's coming. And I'm just a lowly servant of his. As soon as he shows up, I'm going to just fade out into the distance and let him all have the glory. It's a message in harmony with Jesus. But look at verse 18. I just want to jump ahead to this verse. So with many other exhortations, he was an exhorter. He charged them. He preached to them. He challenged them. He preached good news to the people. I want you to see that. It's a message of good news. The message of repentance, it's not negative, it's good news for us. Don't get the impression that John's preaching was all doom and gloom. There's good news here. It's the evangelion. Good news that the Lamb has come. Here's the Lamb of God who'll take away the sins of the people. That's good news for us. I'm in sin. God is not pleased with my sin. I'm under judgment. That's good news to hear that, because now I know enough that I need to do something about that. I need to hear what John has to say and go in the direction John points me and believe in the person John points me to. Good news. There's one coming after me who's greater than me, and it is good news. Look at what John says in John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. Quoting from John the Baptist, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter, John chapter 3, verse 25. Now, discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. That is probably having to do with baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Uh-oh, competition. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who was the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in all or in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You think John had the gospel pretty clear? Do you think he got all his, you know, his T's marked and his I's dotted here? He knew what he was talking about. He preached the good news. I must decrease, he must increase. He was sent from above. I'm just this earthly guy, this prophet, and I'm here to tell you he has arrived. You believe in him, eternal life is yours. You obey the Son, you shall see life. And John is one who rejoiced. It is good news. He rejoiced. He's the best man at the wedding, rejoicing for the groom who has come. This is our man, preacher on fire, John the Baptist. Let me close. J.C. Ryle, 100 years ago, said this about churches today. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist. In these latter days, a morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are, unhappily, too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. Personality and uncharitable language are no doubt always to be deprecated, but there is no charity in flattering unconverted people. By abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to their damnable sins. He's right. What good, what love is there in flattering unconverted people? John was such a man who went after the heart and preached repentance. He brought lightning and thunder, didn't he, to the ears of lost Israel. He preached theology on fire. And may we hear his words again and receive them in our hearts and respond to them as we should, bearing fruits unto repentance. So that we can be honest and forthright in our evangelism, honest and forthright in what we believe, and follow the message of the gospel as it is given to us through John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, this man and this prophet you sent before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. We thank you for his message. We thank you for the gospel that is really your message. We pray, Lord, that it would capture our hearts, that it would give us a heart attack if we are living in some mundane Christian life, that we are living in a false pretense, coming with a profession but having no reality inside of us. And we are no different than the brood of vipers of John's day. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance, therefore. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace the message of this gospel and receive the benefits of it, as hard as it may be to hear this, but we must repent. We must turn, otherwise we face your wrath. We thank you, Lord, for telling us this, revealing this to our hearts this morning, as I pray in Christ's name, amen.